It is appropriate that we sing the hymn we just sang on the ancient words of Holy Scripture before this message tonight. This is the second message in a series of three messages. Last Sunday night, Daniel in the Critic's Den, and God willing, next Sunday evening, Jesus' resurrection. Did it really happen or not? But tonight, I want to preach on this subject, Adam, Ancient Myth, or Authentic Man. Adam, Ancient Myth, or Authentic Man. Now, why is it important that we deal with this matter? Because there are many, far too many, modernistic, skeptical, liberal theologians who would say to us that the word, the ancient name Adam is not a literal, historical, flesh and blood person. They say to us the Hebrew word Adam, which means can be translated mankind, is a reference not to a specific individual that God made from the dust of the earth, but instead is a reference to mankind in antiquity. And therefore, if you hear one of these liberal theologians in a Baptist pulpit, you will think he believes in a literal historical Adam when in fact he does not. There's a word for that. It's called neo-orthodoxy. Remember that word, neo-orthodoxy. An orthodox person is a person who believes that those doctrines which have historically been transmitted down to us from the days of the apostles. That is historic orthodox faith. A neo-orthodox person is a person who uses an orthodox vocabulary but does not use an orthodox dictionary. And so you've got to be very discerning. There are some honest liberals who are honest enough to say they don't really believe there was an Adam. And an orthodox theologian will say in a seminary classroom, well, there's really no literal historical Adam. But when I go and preach in a Southern Baptist church, I'm going to preach it as if I believe it. Now, the good news is we've been delivered from those kind of theologians in our six Southern Baptist seminaries. Trust me on that. We fought a long and brutal battle over a decade and a half. And it's a new day in Southern Baptist life, but that's not the way it is in some of our Baptist colleges. And when I was a student at Samford University, I was, day after day in Old Testament class, told that the Bible, the Old Testament, is not a trustworthy book. And I was told that Adam is not a real historical person. So, does it really matter whether Adam was an authentic man, the first man, the prototype of all humanity, or is it okay to just say this word Adam means mankind, and therefore we can take the first few chapters of the book of the Bible and therefore we can just sort of twist them and turn them a little bit so that they agree with current scientific theories of evolution? See, that's the problem right there. You have theologians who are trying to agree with modern science. Now, science changes all the time. The Word of God does not change. So I want to share with you tonight four reasons why we should, as Christians, and certainly as members of Lakeview Baptist Church, embrace and believe the clear testimony of the Bible that Adam was an authentic flesh and blood person. Number one, we should believe that Adam is an authentic man because biologically Adam is presented in the Bible as the father of all humanity. The Bible presents Adam as the father of the entirety of the human race. And I want you to see this first of all in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, verse 20. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. Adam's the first man. Eve is the first woman. They are the parents of all living. The Bible presents Adam as the father of mankind. Look in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. And she said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." And later she gave birth to his brother Abel. And so the first man, Adam, the first woman, Eve, and they had relations, and she conceived, Eve conceived, and the first child born into the world was Cain, and later his younger brother, Abel. Look in chapter 5, verses 3, 4, and 5. This is an account, verse 1 says, of Adam's line, of his ancestors. Genesis chapter 5, verses 3 and following. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. We talk about Abraham having a son when he was 100. Adam had 30 years on him. And after Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Adam lived 730 years, and then he died. So we find here that Adam is presented as a literal historical person who actually lived 930 years before he died. Now, some would say to us, it's all a myth. The first 11 chapters of Genesis are what we call prehistory or suprahistory. It's a myth like, you know, the Babylonian Gilgamesh epic and some of those ancient myths from other ancient civilizations. Well, there's really, if you read those and read the sweet, sublime story of Genesis, the early chapters of Genesis, there's a huge difference in how it reads. So here we find Adam presented as a literal historical person who had a wife, who had a son and another son, and ultimately other sons and daughters. He is presented as the father of all of humanity. That is the clear testimony of the Scripture in Genesis 3, 4, and 5. But let's go to the New Testament now. Let's go to Luke chapter 3, verse 38. Luke chapter 3, verse 38. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, we find the account of the family tree of Jesus. And if you look back in verse 23, we're told that Jesus was about 30 years of age when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought of Joseph. And then the family tree is traced all the way back. Look down in verse 38. The son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So we come to Luke chapter 3, and Adam is presented as a real person. The same as David in verse 31, or the same as Noah in verse 36, or the same as any of these other people that are listed here. Now, if Adam is a myth, then what about Seth? What about Enosh? Where do we draw the line in here? And who has enough knowledge and who has enough wisdom to draw the line? Agree or disagree, but the clear testimony of the Bible is that Adam is an historical person. So, you can't be faithful to the clear, obvious meaning of the text of Scripture and make Adam into some ancient myth or legend. Just hard to do. You might win some friends in the academy. You might be the hero in the faculty meeting when you come in there and say, "Oh, I'm a Southern Baptist. I go to Lakeview, but I don't believe the first chapters of Genesis." You may be a big deal in the faculty lounge, but you're not real accepted in heaven if you talk like that. I know I'm speaking to the choir, but everybody believes all this. We might as well just go to fellowship and just have a good time with Cliff, but I'm going to do it anyway because I prepared. I think all the people that doubted this left about 30 years ago. One more. Look in Acts 17, verse 26. Acts chapter 17, verse 26. Paul was speaking and preaching to Areopagus in Athens. And in the course of his sermon, he said to those Athenians, verse 26, from one man, that's Adam, from one man, he, that's God, made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he, God, determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. There's a lot I wish I had time to unpack, but that's not the purpose of this message. Just Luke embraced Adam as the father of all humanity, as did the Apostle Paul. Now think about this. If Paul is wrong about Adam being the first man, then maybe he's wrong about some other stuff in all of his letters. Be careful. So, biologically, Adam is presented in the Scriptures as the father of all humanity. That's why we ought to believe that he is a literal historical man. Number two, historically, Adam is presented as the first husband. Look back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18 through 25. Historically, this man Adam is presented in the book of Genesis as the very first husband. And we find here in Genesis 2, verses 18 through 25, the scriptural account of the first wedding that was performed in the Garden of Eden by none other than the Lord. Verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man, that's talking about Adam, to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. And now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. And so the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Let me just pause here and say, it's hard to make any sense out of this if this is not an individual man, as opposed, if this is mankind. Verse 22, then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. So here we have God's historical account, first wedding. First man, Adam, married to the first woman, Eve. Now, to take that and say Adam was not a real man, but he was just, it's just the word that we use to talk about mankind. You deal with all the common sense rules of hermeneutics or the science of interpreting the Bible. You just got to throw it out the window. Well, look in Matthew 19, verses 3 through 6, because Jesus weighed in on this. And he's a pretty reliable source. Matthew chapter 19, verses 3, 4, 5, and 6. The Pharisees had some questions for Jesus. They weren't sincere questions. They often had questions for Jesus, and their motives were altogether devious. And you'd think after a while they'd quit trying to engage Jesus in these kind of debates because they always came across looking like a bunch of idiots, but I mean, who would want to engage the Son of God in some kind of theological debate? Anyway, they were notorious for doing that. Matthew chapter 19, verse 3, some Pharisees came to test him. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Haven't you read, he, Jesus, replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Apparently, Jesus believed in the historical accuracy of the Genesis 2 account of the first wedding between a literal man, Adam, and a literal woman, Eve. Now think about this. If we acknowledge and confess that the word Adam does not mean an historical person, but instead it is a reference to mankind in general, then Jesus was wrong. And if Jesus was wrong, then Jesus was guilty of sin. And if Jesus was guilty of sin, then he's not the sufficient sinless Lamb of God to take away our sins. And we are still dead in our trespasses and sins because we do not have a sinless Savior if Jesus was wrong on this. So, we believe that Adam was an authentic man because biologically he is presented as the father of all humanity, and historically he is presented as the first husband. Number three, vocationally, Adam is presented as the first worker. Go to Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. The simple, obvious reading of the text of Genesis 2:15 would have us confess that Adam is presented as the first worker. Vocationally. Look there in verse 15. The Lord God took the man, that's Adam, put him in the garden to work it and take care of it. And so the whole doctrine of work rests and falls on whether or not Adam is a historical person. Scripture says he is. And notice where work comes in the sequence of time. It comes before sin and the fall. Work is not a curse. Work is a part of God's plan for His people. Now, we can never be creative like God is creative because God creates out of nothing. God speaks, and it's so. But we can be creative in the sense that we can take that which God has given to us, the materials, the raw materials of this universe, and of our minds, which God has given to us, and our soul, and we can create under the authority of God. That's what work is. It is the creation of wealth, and we've been made to work. I feel sorry for people who are miserable in their job. If you are miserable in your job, you may be in the wrong job. Now, I have a bad day every now and again, but I love what I do. God made me to be a pastor. God called me to be pastor of this fellowship. And if I was an independently wealthy man, which I'm not, I would gladly pay for the privilege to preach the gospel and be pastor of Lakeview Baptist Church. I wake up in the morning raring to go to see what God has for me today. Now, vocationally, God has made us to work. And those who refuse to work are clearly in sin. Now you say, well, what about a person who is disabled? I'm not, don't come up with all exceptions, all right? I'm just talking about generally. What about a person who's retired? Well, you get to a certain place where you just don't have as much get up and go. So, you got to take it a little slower. But Adam is presented as the very first worker. God made Adam, put him in the garden, and says, you take care of this garden. You tend it, you work it, you care for it. Now, when Adam and Eve sinned against God, then work became more difficult. And it was by the sweat of their brow. Prior to that, wasn't like that. So, let me suggest to you again that Adam, I believe, is an authentic man. We should embrace him as a literal person because biologically he's presented as the father of all humanity. Historically he's presented as the first husband, and vocationally he's presented as the first worker. Number four, and most important of all, theologically, Adam is presented as the progenitor of sin and death. Say, Brother Al, what in the world does that word progenitor mean? I looked in my dictionary, I looked in my thesaurus, I tried to find a synonym that was clearer than that, but I couldn't find a better word than that one. So I'm going to try to explain it to you. I don't know if I can. But it's the originator. It's where it all began. Theologically, Adam is presented in the Scriptures as the progenitor of sin and death. Now look at this in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 through 7. Now, the liberal theologian, he says, this is just too bizarre to be true. A talking serpent. Well, they also have problems with Balaam's donkey who talked as well, don't they? So, look at this. Genesis 3, 1 through 7. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, did God really say? Now, that's when he was planting doubt in the mind of Eve. Whenever you hear somebody say about any portion of the Word of God, did God really say? If you'll listen carefully, you'll hear the hiss of the serpent. He might be in a seminary classroom with a three-piece suit on. Whenever we hear any question as to the trustworthiness and to the reliability of the Word of God, not far away is the serpent. And so the serpent said to the woman, Eve, did God really say you must not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. Notice what the serpent says to the woman. You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she disobeyed. She took some and she ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Now, what happened here? The Lord had said, don't eat of this forbidden fruit. You've got all of this garden. You can eat of any fruit tree here but one. And of this particular tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't eat it. And God said there are consequences if you eat of it. And the consequence is this, you're going to die. And the devil said, no, you won't. You'll be like God. You'll know things you wouldn't know. You'll know about good and evil. So, you know the story. We just read it. Eve ate, gave some to Adam. He ate. Did they die? Well, they did. They did. Scripture says, in the day in which you eat this, you will surely die. I want to suggest to you tonight that they died immediately in their spirit. They died progressively in their soul. And they died hundreds of years later, physically. The Bible teaches that mankind is body, soul, and spirit. And what happened to Adam when he took of the forbidden fruit is his fellowship with God, his intimacy with God was immediately severed. He died in his spirit. His capacity to have intimate fellowship with God was destroyed on the spot. Spiritually dead. And Adam died progressively in his soul. With the passing of time, his intellect was increasingly distorted. His affections were deceived. His will perverted. He died progressively in his soul. And ultimately, he died physically, died in his body. And so, we have the account of the first sin, and Adam is the progenitor of sin and death. We can make the case, had Adam never sinned, Adam would never have died. But we are the descendants of Adam. We trace our family tree all the way back. We go all the way to Adam. That means all of us here in this room are cousins, many times removed, biologically. Now, look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're talking about how theologically the Bible presents Adam as the progenitor of sin and death. We could also look in Romans 5, but we'll just look in Romans 15. Because Paul the Apostle drew on this account in Genesis 3 about Adam's sin to talk about sin and death and resurrection. Genesis 15 is the great resurrection chapter. Now look in verses 21 and 22. Paul says, "For since death came through a man," who's that man? Adam. "The resurrection of the dead comes also through a man." Who's that man? Jesus Christ. Verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." Now skip over to verse 45. "So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit." So what we have here in Paul's letter to the church in Corinth is a contrast between Adam, who he refers to as the first Adam, and Jesus, who he refers to as the second Adam. And they are set in contrast one to the other. Now, the first Adam brought down the curse of death upon himself and upon the entire human race when he sinned in the garden. The last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his death on Calvary's cross, bore the curse of sin and the curse of death and the just and righteous wrath of a holy God against sin in his body on the cross. He's the last Adam. What the first Adam did in bringing a curse upon us, the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, has reversed by his death and by his resurrection. Now, here's a thought for you. If there's no literal historical first Adam, then there's no genuine fall. There's no curse. There's no separation. If there's no genuine, literal first Adam, there is no need for a genuine, literal last Adam. If Genesis 3 is a myth, then 1 Corinthians 15 and Romans 5 is a farce. What right do we have to say that the first 11 chapters of Genesis are a myth, but we can embrace 1 Corinthians 15? If there's not a literal historical Adam who fell in the Garden of Eden, then how do we know there's a literal historical resurrection that waits us someday at the end of the age? We don't. And so in the interest of consistency in approaching the interpretation of the Word of God, we cannot, we must not, we never will, nor shall we ever jettison our belief and our conviction that the Bible's testimony of Adam as a literal historical person is to be accepted as trustworthy. If we jettison and reject Adam as a real flesh and blood person, then we must jettison the doctrine of mankind as created in the image of God. If we reject Adam as a real flesh and blood person, we must jettison the doctrine of original sin and human depravity. If we reject Adam as a real flesh and blood person, we must jettison the doctrine of redemption, because there is no need for a redeemer. We are simply the last product of the evolutionary process. We are just simply the descendants of some protoplasm that multiplied and divided and divided and multiplied and swam around in the primeval soup and somehow grew legs and crawled up on ground and eventually became a monkey. I like the way Dr. Criswell said it years and years ago. Once I was a tadpole beginning to begin. Then I was a frog with my tail tucked in. Then I was a monkey in a banyan tree. And now I'm a professor with a PhD. Now, there are multiple PhDs in this room, no offense intended, but just because you got a PhD in aerospace engineering or veterinary medicine doesn't mean you know a lot about theology, though you ought to. So, what we have here is the clear testimony of the Word of God that Adam is a real person, and the clear testimony of the Word of God that Jesus is the last Adam, and He's a real person. And praise is your name, because of His great grace, He came into this world and He lived a sinless life and He went to the cross and there became sin for us that we might be clothed in His righteousness. He's the last Adam. And He's conquered sin and death. And we're going to live with Him forever. Hallelujah. Pray with me. God our Father, we thank You for Your Word.